Bicota for leading us in our time of worship together through song. It is always a joy to hear from this special and wonderful group, though they play few and far between for us. I know Zach's trying to get them to play more for us. Not to give Zach a break, because Zach will still get up here with them, but it's good to hear the talent we have in our congregation and to be blessed by them, because they enjoy this. I know they do. And it's always good to have them here. But and it's good to see Greg and Joyce Ann back after their few trips in the last month. And I know they're about to take off for another trip here. So keep them in your prayers. Keep many of our congregation in your prayers that either aren't here with us this morning or are just struggling with health issues. It is good to see a few of you here that I know have been struggling with some health. But it is good to be gathered together this morning in the house of the Lord, to be intent on worshiping and glorifying God this morning, first and foremost, but then also to recharge ourselves for the work ahead of us this next week, because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. This morning we are continuing in our series in the book of Genesis, and my apologies for the typo in the bulletin. We are actually doing all of Genesis chapter 14, not just the first 14 verses. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 14, where we will be looking at verses 1 through 24. And as always, there is much even in this portion of Genesis that we could spend weeks, if not months, upon. But I don't want to take that time at this point, but at some point I will, especially looking at the latter half of this text and looking at King Melchizedek, also priest. But this morning we are now turning to a portion of Israel's history where, after Lot has settled in the Jordan Valley just outside of Sodom and Gomorrah, we now see, according to this portion of Genesis, that he has slowly made his way into the city limits of Sodom and is now surrounded by the wickedness and filth that is Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that time, war breaks out. And what we'll see here, according to the text, is that it's because several kings who were once in alliance with the king that we will look here at in a second did not want to be in alliance anymore. They wanted their own way. And so they lay siege to the valley, and which included Sodom and Gomorrah, and took captive Lot and all of his family and possessions. And what we'll see here in looking at this text is how even through that, God still delivers. And we'll look at a bit more of that in the closing of this text. But let us read Genesis chapter 14. Moses, under the inspiration and guidance of the Spirit of God, records for us these words in Genesis 14. In the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedor Laomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim. When Kedar Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amphrel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Kedar Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our life this morning, that we can gather together this morning in your presence to worship and glorify you first and foremost, to sing of your praises, to be reminded of your great mercy and grace through the reading and proclamation of your word, but to also be encouraged, challenged, admonished, exhorted, disciplined for the work that lies before us each and every day. Lord, be with us this morning, we pray, in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. There are many things that we could spend our time on this morning, but what I want us to look at is the reality that in spite of man's ill will, in spite of man's wickedness, God delivers. First, we see what happens when man is intent on his own will. War rages. War rages because of man's ill will. We see that in the opening verses of this chapter. That in verse 4, we see that these men, that even before this war breaks out, these kings were once in allegiance with one another, in alliance with one another. But like with any relationship that is held apart from a common relationship with God, the desires of the flesh tend to creep in. The desires of the flesh tend to override the common will when apart from God. What are the desires of the flesh? Well, we saw it a bit with Lot when he turned his eyes to the Jordan Valley and saw the beauty that was apparent there. But Christ makes it very clear of what the desires of the flesh are, and even Paul expands upon it in his letter to the Galatians. But Christ says this first in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, regarding the desires of the flesh. for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And all these things come from within, and they defile a person. We can see in the actions of these kings, these earthly kings, these very desires. Envy, deceit, strife, murder, coveting, just plain wickedness. And it's not just there that we see this list, but then Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 19 and 21, regarding the works of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, that they are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And then he charges the early church, saying, I warn you, as I have warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We see these being played out in how this alliance of these kings quickly breaks down, because some of the kings have had it with Kedor Laomer, who is the apparent lead king in this alliance. And so they break ties with him in the 12th year, in the 13th year. And then it takes a year for Kedor Laomer and the other kings to muster up their army to go and pursue these kings. But we see just how easily relationships can be severed when that common relationship with God is not held. Why? Because these men are sinful. They're intent on their own will and seeing it come about by any means necessary. It becomes even clearer why this war broke out in the first place when we look at a text such as James 4, which I have shared the past several weeks, but we see even more clearly when James poses this question in the opening of James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now this quarrel and this fight is across the land. It's not just between two individuals. It is between nations, between brothers. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Those very passions that Christ talked about in Mark 7 and what Paul reminded us in Galatians 5. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Now, of course, James is talking to the early church and reminding them of what happens when we ask with the wrong intent. But we see those very, very things being played out in individuals who still remain earthly, who remain lost to sin. And we see that here in the kings and why this war broke out and why they then go into the Jordan Valley to overthrow, to pillage and murder anyone that they can and then take captive for them who they want. Because at this time, they didn't have the Articles of the Geneva Convention. It was actually conventions because there were multiple after the end of World War II. But in this war, there are no boundaries. There is nothing that is off limits to them. Those with Kedor Laomer looted the entire area, which included Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know from what we read last week in chapter 13 that Lot had chosen to settle outside of Sodom. He had not yet moved into the city of Sodom, but now we see in chapter 14 that he now is living within the city limits, surrounded by corruption and wickedness. And most likely, Lot was driven there by his own desire and will to further gain, to further enlarge what he already had. And we know that Lot allowed what he saw to direct his steps, to direct his will, rather than relying on the Lord, because of what we read in Genesis 13, what we looked at looked at last week and what I'm reminding you of this morning in Genesis 13, 10, 11. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And I'll stop right there for a second, because when Lot looks and sees just how beautiful, how lush the Jordan Valley was, he first likens it to the Garden of Eden, but then he also likens it to Egypt, where Abram was blessed, where Lot most likely was blessed, because we know that Lot was with Abram the entire time. Even though he's not said to be with Abram in what we read in Genesis 12, from contextual clues, we can deduce that Lot was there the entire time. Lot saw everything that Abram did, including lying about Sarai being his wife and what he received then from Pharaoh. And so he turns his eyes to the land before them that we saw last week and sees that, well, if I can further enrich myself, it's going to be in the Jordan Valley. It's going to be near Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet we see, according to the text, that it is just full of wicked people. Great sinners is what Moses records in verse 13 of chapter 13. And now we see in 14, in verse 12, that Lot is found to have been living within the city limits of Sodom, driven there most likely by his own desire and will to further enrich himself. And just as I said, there are no boundaries in this war. Nothing is off limits. It is not like what took place finally at the end of World War II, when the articles of the Geneva Convention were drafted on how individuals ought to be treated in the times of warfare, of non-combatants and prisoners of war. That the articles of the Geneva Convention, many of you have relatives who have now passed, who served in that war, were drafted to make sure that any future wars, should there be, and let's be honest, there will be, until the Lord returns, there will be wars between nations. But the Geneva Convention, the Articles of the Geneva Convention, now outline the rules of war, especially in the treatment of enemy combatants and non-combatants. Because when war breaks out, everyone at some point gets into the crosshairs. Lot found himself in the crosshairs of these kings coming in to ransack Sodom and Gomorrah. But what we see in and through all of this is God still delivering according to his will. God delivering through Abram to rescue Lot. And that's where we turn our attention to in this last little bit, that in spite of man's ill will and war that is caused because of man's wicked desires, God's will be done and God will deliver. And we see that happening when Abram hears the news of his nephew's capture. And that without a second thought, he gathers his men, 318 of them, against a much larger army, which is a theme that we will see time and again throughout the Old Testament. And he goes in pursuit of them. He sets out to rescue Lot. Abram could have left Lot to his own fate, saying, well, he chose his lot in life. No pun intended there. He chose to live outside of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And now he was found to be in the city, and you know what? He gets what he deserves. Good riddance with him. He could have stayed with me and just gone a little ways off from me, and we could have continued to live in close prox- proximity without being in the same land. But no, he chose to go live near an area where it was just full of wickedness and corruption. He could have left Lot to his supposed fate, the fate of being a prisoner of war, and ultimately death. Why? Because Lot chose to follow his own will and desires. Lot chose to be led by earthly possessions and what he could achieve. But Abram showed compassion, grace, and mercy by going after his nephew, one who was clearly trapped by sin. I don't think Abram did this merely out of familial duty, because we ourselves, there is nothing we would not do for our family. We would go to the ends of the earth for our family. Even those who do not know the Lord, we would still be there for. And because of that, I think Abram did this out of reverence for and to God, out of fear for and to God, that he desperately saw the situation, he saw the situation that Lot found himself in, the grim state of where Lot was, and knew Lot needed to be walking with the Lord, and so he went. And when we realize that, we then ought to be led to a passage such as 1 John 3, starting in verse 11, when John records this to the early church, saying, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Regardless of our differences, regardless of apparent wrongs, we should love one another with grace and mercy." And then he continues in verse 18. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed. Meaning, let us love through our actions as well as our words. And Abram could have sent a letter by courier to his nephew Lot saying, "I heard what happened. I'm praying for you," and left it at that. But no, Abram jumps to action. He is given word that his nephew and all of his possessions were taken, and musters up 318 men to go after, trained men. And not only does John stop there in verse 18, but in verses 21 through 23, he writes these words to the early church, to us, regarding love in action, saying, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us." John reminding us that love is not just merely words, but it is action. It is action according to what God has called us to, of how God has delivered us from the bondage of sin and death. And we see that love in action here in Abram going to rescue his nephew Lot, not out of just mere familial duty, but out of reverence to God, of knowing that this is honoring to God, this is glorifying to God, because it's what he has called him to do. And of course, we're reading a passage in 1 John that comes years, centuries after this event in Genesis. But it still applies. And when we stop and see this, when we stop and see Abram's rescue of Lot from being a prisoner of war, we will see this theme again in just a few short chapters, in chapter 18, and it's not in Proclaim, so don't look for it, Aaron. But in Genesis 18, 22 through 33, Abram now realizes that God is intent on destroying because of their wickedness. And as Abram has this conversation with the Lord, Abram asks God, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 within the city. Will you sweep them away? Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Of course, God says, not for 50. Or says, for 50 I will spare. And again, Abram asked for 40. And God says, for 40 I will spare. And again, Abram asks for 30. God says, again, for 30 I will spare. For 20, for 10, in both each time, the answer is the same, that God would spare for even those few. And ultimately, you see Lot being escorted out of the city and being commanded, do not turn around and look at the destruction that God will do to Sodom and Gomorrah. For when you do, you will be turned to a pillar of salt. Lot obeys, his wife does not. And we'll see that in Genesis 18 in a few weeks. But it was Abram's love for God that drove him to take this small band of men to rescue someone he knew needed to know the Lord. And even the late Dr. Constable writes this on his notes in Genesis pertaining to this section. First, starting off with this question, why was Abram willing to take such risks of taking just 318 men, 319 including himself, against such large armies who had the military advantage? Constable follows up saying he probably believed that he could win. His love for Lot may have been the primary factor. His attitude was not, he's made his own bed, let him lie in it. Perhaps Abram hoped that Lot had learned his lesson, living like a stranger in Sodom, and that he would return to him. Unfortunately, Lot had not learned his lesson, but returned to Sodom soon after his release as a prisoner of war. Undoubtedly, Abram also went to war because he had confidence in God's promises to him, which we see in Genesis 12, 2 through 3, and verse 7. Abram's confidence was not in the 318 men he took with him. His confidence was in the Lord God Almighty, was in Jehovah, that he was the God of promises and would bless him and provide for him and deliver him. What Abram did reflects not merely upon himself, but on the God whom he serves. That the God he serves delivers him. And this is what's reflected in the close of chapter 14 here this morning. With the blessing of Abram, with the blessing Abram receives by the priest king Melchizedek. And again, even in just talking of that name, I could spend probably another 40 minutes on laying out Melchizedek for you. Conversation that Zach and I were just having this morning. But in it, Melchizedek makes it very clear that it is all because of God Most High and what is said for us in Genesis 14, verse 19. And he said, Melchizedek said, blessed, and he blessed him, that is Abram, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High. Abram was blessed by God Most High. God who is possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That verse there is pivotal to understanding that it is all to and for the glory of God. It is what we'll see throughout all of Scripture, that it is all to and for the glory of God. That even in a story such as Lot's rescuing, which will happen again when he finally leaves Sodom and Gomorrah, but even in the overthrowing of a vast military army by only 318 men, though trained, that it was by God who is possessed. possessor of heaven and earth. And it is for God's glory alone. Yes, Abram is blessed by the prophet King Melchizedek, which this is the only time we'll see his name until Hebrews, when we are told that Christ is of the order of Melchizedek, the only earthly king, and there's debate on who Melchizedek is because we don't see him any other time. But the only supposed earthly king who held the office of priest and king. Now, there is only one name under heaven that we know truly holds that office for eternity, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's why in Hebrews we are told that Christ is of the order of Melchizedek as the priest king. And even what Melchizedek does here is that he presents to Abram bread and wine, which we can see linked to the Last Supper when Christ presents the bread and the wine to his disciples, but now says, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. And this cup is representation of the new covenant made by my blood, which is shed for you. Thus, the author of Hebrews says, Christ being a better guarantor, being a guarantor of a better covenant, because it is made by God, for God, through God, all to the glory of God. Yes, Abram is blessed, but it is by God, just as God promised. But it is God who is blessed, who is honored, who is glorified. Why? Because he always delivers. And that's what we see here in this text this morning, is that God delivers in spite of the will of man. And why we can cling to him and know that even in times of war, in times of great need, God will deliver. We simply need to cling to his promises and know, just as Abram did, that he is the God of promises, that what he says, he will do. And so I invite you in this time to respond however the Spirit's leading you, to be reminded of the promises of God that he will deliver. I'll be up here to pray with. I'm going to invite Brother Ron up here to be up here as well to pray with. But I invite you to respond in whatever way the Spirit's leading you, whether that be to pray at your seat, to sing with Bicoda in this time of response song, or to come up here and kneel at the altar.